Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Good morning. Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. Thank you for listening. 888-914-9149. If you have or someone you care about has hair loss, I've got something for you. This is brand new out from Forbes. A genuine breakthrough for hair loss. You know Hair Club for Men? Today, the author Steven Salzberg says, I'm writing with good news. A new treatment for hair loss seems to work miracles, at least for some patients. Let me be clear, he says, that this treatment doesn't work for ordinary age-related hair loss, where people, such as men especially, gradually lose hair on their heads. It only treats alopecia areata, a far less common but more damaging condition. Alopecia areata, and we'll just call it alopecia for short, is an autoimmune disease that causes dramatic and devastating hair loss. It's nothing like normal age-related hair loss. In severe cases of alopecia, and again, I'm shortening it from the longer form. Maybe there are different versions of alopecia, but we're just going to call it alopecia. People can lose all their hair, often very rapidly, even their eyebrows and eyelashes. Sometimes they even lose the hairs in their nose and ears, which can lead to sinus infections and hearing problems. In milder cases, people develop bald spots on their scalp, and for some reason, for some people, their hair will grow back. In other cases, the hair loss is permanent. Alopecia affects 300,000 Americans, and in addition to the physical symptoms, it often causes severe emotional distress. As a doctor explained to the New York Times this week, it, quote, robs a person of their identity. The good news is that just a few days ago, the FDA approved the first ever systemic treatment for alopecia areata, one that is genuinely effective even if it doesn't work for all patients. The new drug is called Olumiant, O-L-U-M-I-A-N-T. Do you know anybody with alopecia? It's developed by Eli Lilly. It was approved 4 years ago for treatment of rheumatoid arthritis, and it is used now in an unexpected way for alopecia. By the way, I know somebody who had alopecia, and you may have heard his name before too, Dr. Peter Kraft. Well into his 80s, I think he's, if I had to guess, 85, 86 maybe, 85. And he's our generation C.S. Lewis, if you ask me. And he had his, you know, whole time that I knew him, a full head of hair, shock of thick hair. And it hadn't really gone white too much. I mean, it has a little bit of white, but not too much. And then I saw a picture of him maybe, I don't know, within a few years after I had last seen him in person, and he was entirely bald. I didn't recognize him. Absolutely did not recognize him. And I thought, oh no, does he have cancer? Is he in chemo? What's going on? And I did a little digging, and he had announced publicly, he said, nope, no cancer. I've got no problems like that, but I have alopecia. And apparently his hair just went away. Maybe not from one day to the next, but it was very quick. His hair just went away. So, Peter, if you're listening, I think you're going to find this really encouraging. The best way to illustrate the success for this new drug is to look at a photo of one of the patients from the clinical trials. Now, you really should see this picture. It's astonishing. And you say, you're exaggerating. I don't think so. You take a look. Thomas, I almost said Cyrus. He's off today. A little R&R for young Cyrus. So Thomas is going to get a link to this posted on the show page, which is relevantradio.com/Patrick. We really should look at this picture because on the one side, the left side, you see a person's head, a woman's head, I believe it is, and it's just one of the patients. And the head is entirely bald with one or two little tufts of hair that remained after alopecia kicked in. And then the picture on the right, you'd never know it was the same person. After using this new drug, not only a full head of hair, like, remember the little Monchichi dolls that came out in the 70s or 80s? It's like little furry little monkeys. All the kids love them. It's like that kind of thick, luxurious hair. It's a startling picture. So you see the picture of one of these patients from the clinical trials. It was published on May the 5th by an international group of doctors and scientists in the New England Journal of Medicine. And this is the picture of this particular patient after 36 weeks of treatment. The New England Journal of Medicine article included photos of six patients, all of them just as dramatic as this one. Over the course of 8 or 9 months of treatment, many of the patients had virtually all their hair grow back. So you're saying, how does this work? Well, that's the next question. How does this work? In patients with alopecia areata, their immune system attacks their own hair follicles for reasons they aren't fully understood. It may be caused by both genetic and environmental factors. Olumiant, also called baricitinib, blocks the action of a protein called Janus kinase, or JAK. You ready for the test on Monday? It is one of the genes involved in the disease. This apparently allows the follicles to heal and hair just starts growing again. As far back as 2014, a different JAK inhibitor was reported to induce dramatic hair regrowth in an alopecia areata patient, a young man who had lost all the hair on his body. That report and others like it were the motivation for conducting these clinical trials. Now, there is a little bit of fine print here. An important caveat is that not all patients responded equally well. Both studies had a low dose and a high dose option, and the higher dose clearly worked better, with 36% of patients in one study and 39% in the other experiencing dramatic regrowth of hair during an eight-month period. And by dramatic, I mean dramatic. It's about as dramatic as you could possibly get by the look of these pictures. Most side effects were mild, but the studies will continue to monitor patients for longer-term side effects. Even if it only works for some patients, this is clearly a dramatic breakthrough for alopecia. One downside is cost. As with many drugs in the U.S., Olumiant is really expensive. The New York Times reports that the cost is currently $2,500 per month, which means an eight-month course of treatment will cost $20,000. Thanks to the FDA's approval, insurance will now probably cover it. But they add, and I think rightly so, no drug should cost that much, especially drugs that will save your life. So there it is. And Thomas will have a link to that for you. Now, keep in mind, you can always access these on the show Twitter feed at P Madrid Show. Or if you prefer, you can go to the show page, just bookmark it, relevantradio.com/Patrick. And you can pick it up there on the lower right side where we have the Twitter feed embedded. 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Now, let's go from the encouraging to the ridiculous. This is in Great Britain, the NHS, the National Health Trust. Now, if a guy goes in to get an X-ray or an MRI scan or something like that, men who are going in are being asked now by the clinical workers in the UK, being asked if they're pregnant. I've never been asked that question before, FYI. The government has replaced the word female with individuals in the law governing scans in response to calls for more inclusivity for trans people. You know, this call for more inclusivity just leads to greater and greater outrageous ridiculousness. Like this, male cancer patients at the Walton Center, NHS Foundation Trust, NHS. I'm trying to think of what would the equivalent be. It's not like our CDC, because they have socialized medicine there. So it's a centralized government agency. And it is the provider of your health care. If you live in the UK, it provides your health care. It doesn't just like regulate it or govern it or in other way act like a watchdog. It's actually the provider for you when you go in and you have, let's say, a scan. So they give this example. Male patients who go to this particular center in Liverpool are now asked if they're pregnant before getting a scan. The general X-ray room in an emergency department shows a picture of this. The Foundation Trust in the paperwork says all patients under the age of 60, regardless of how you may identify your gender, will be asked if they're pregnant. Radiotherapy could pose a risk to an unborn baby, and the Department of Health updated the rules in 2017, updating the wording on health questions before a scan to females of childbearing age, changing that from that to individuals of childbearing potential. Patients are not required under NHS guidance to go through a legal process before changing their name and gender on the official documents, which has not been which has been rather met by criticism, as you might imagine. Kat Barber from the campaign group Sex Not Gender Nurses and Midwives said, "This is an example of why we need both sex and gender clearly recorded for our patients. We do not need to ask all patients if they are pregnant. We need to ask females. Hence, it is important to know if the person we are providing care for is a female, whilst also respecting their gender identity." Just the contortions that these people get themselves into. So I don't know if you had any plans today to get a checkup at a UK facility, but if you're a man, chances are you'll be asked if you're pregnant. If you're under 60, you're going to be asked if you're pregnant. 888-914-9149. Let's do some phone calls. Let's go to Rosemary now in Palm Springs. Good morning. Excuse me, Rosemary.
Hi, how are you?
I am well, thank you.
I have a question. I smelled roses really strong 5 times when I was in church, and I had been praying really, really hard, harder in my life in a really rough circumstance. Mm-hmm. I looked online, and there's like scary stuff like brain tumors and things, but I'm wondering if there's a Catholic perspective since it's only happens when I've been in church.
Well, it's interesting that you asked that. I've had the same phenomenon happen and nothing came of it. I'll tell you my little story first just to give some context. I had always heard about, you know, the odor of sanctity, a beautiful aroma that's associated with very holy people, or a similar phenomenon where people will experience smelling the aroma of roses, for example, St. Padre Pio and others I've heard of who have done this. I don't question it. As far as I'm concerned, those are real phenomena. I happened to be one day at the Basilica Church, Our Lady of the Angels in Assisi, down in the valley. And I was just praying. I was just in there praying by myself. And there was really nobody around me. It was the middle of the day. And probably, as I recall, 3, 4, 5 pews in front of me were all empty. And I was sort of to the wall, so I was probably a good 10 or 15 feet away from the aisle, and there was nobody behind me. I turned around and looked because I smelled a big blast of roses. Wow, what does that mean? And I thought, gee whiz, am I really holy? And I thought, nah, no, I'm not. So it can't be that. But I smelled it very vividly, and then I just thought, well, maybe somebody's playing a prank, or who knows, maybe they missed the air with roses. I didn't know. So I just ignored it. It went away. Another few minutes later, it came back again. I think it came back maybe 3 times in the course of about 30 minutes that I was praying in this church. And that was it. Nothing ever came of it again. There was no other mystical phenomena associated with it, but it was very clear. I could clearly smell it. It wasn't in my imagination. So I knew that I was smelling something, but I had no way of explaining where did this come from. So my take on that was it was either something that was making this smell of roses and somehow it got over to where I was, or I was fooled into thinking it was real and it might have just been my own imagination. Or, and this was my distant third choice, was that it might have been something supernatural. And I, you know, if that's something that God would choose to give you, Rosemary, or me, great. But I didn't see any connection between that and anything else. So I didn't know what to make of it. And I don't know if those three options are ones you've considered. I suppose any one of the three is possible. But there certainly is a Catholic history of that kind of thing. But my sense is that it's always wise to be prudent and assume that this is almost certainly not a miracle unless you can not find any other explanation for it.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So there's my thought on it.
That is in a brain tumor.
Well, when you look that up, is it in? I don't know because I haven't looked this up before. Do they say that the smell of roses in particular is symptomatic of a brain tumor sometimes?
Mayo Clinic says that there's Parkinson's or epilepsy. There's like possibilities. But some of the other sites are saying things like angels coming to you and things like that. I mean, some things are too new agey for me. So steer clear of that.
Yeah, that's kind of my take on it, Rosemary, is I say, okay, Lord, if this is something you really want me to realize is supernatural, then I trust you to show me in due time. In the meantime, I'm just going to assume it's my own imagination. Or there's some other natural explanation, and that worked for me.
Okay. Well, it was comforting the first time. It was so intense, you know. And mm-hmm. so I, whatever it is, it was something good. So.
Okay. Well, fair enough. Let's. What does St. Paul say? Test all things and hold fast to that which is good, right?
Okay.
All right. Thanks, Rosemary. Let's go to Loretta now in Denville, New Jersey. Good morning, Loretta. Hello.
Good morning. The comments on alopecia areata. Yeah. I've had 20 years experience with this, with having a daughter with it. And okay. I think that the new drug is giving false hope to a lot of people. I think like any other drug, it hasn't been long-range tested, especially people in childbearing age. If you read in-depth the studies like I have, the drug goes to the sperm, and who knows what it's doing to ovaries. And, you know, my daughter sees this. She's had no hair since she's 5 years old. She's 26 now. And she's like, oh, you know, wow. And we're like, no, you know, 40% is significant, but it's not that significant. And like any other drug, when you stop taking it, all the hair falls out. And then that could be extremely emotional damaging. We went through that before when she was younger with a drug that grew all her hair back, but then was taken off the market because it was causing cancer. So, and then...
Well, Loretta, I can tell that it's been a difficult journey for you, and no doubt, because you've seen your daughter suffer that way. So in no way am I intending to minimize or dismiss these legitimate concerns that you have. But can't we at least see a ray of sunshine when there is one? I mean, this is new and the science is checking out. Sure, there are no long-range studies. There were also no long-range studies when Jonas Salk had found the cure for polio. And thankfully, it was brought to bear and it saved the lives of countless people who otherwise might have died as a result of that. So even though there are no long-range studies and even though there have been some false starts and dashed hopes in the past, I'm inclined to think that this is a breakthrough, and that's what the New England Journal of Medicine is calling it. I think we should at least be willing to look for that ray of sunshine, because this might just be one.
Yes, but you have to realize when they get FDA approval, that means insurance will pay. So then, yes, it is a very expensive drug. So people love to get FDA approval so they can get it approved. And the Hair Club for Men, very nice organization. They provided free wigs for my daughter growing up. But again, they're promoting this because their main market is men who lose their hair, and this drug doesn't help that. So I'm just...
Yeah. As I mentioned, it's pretty specific what it does and doesn't do, Loretta. I'm so sorry that it's been difficult for you. I really am. But I prefer to look on the bright side, and the glass is half full, not half empty. Thank you. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Let me ask you, can the Catholic Church have a future if we Catholics don't understand our past? Experience history the way it should be taught in a free online class from Christendom College. Just go to principlesclasses.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okay, we are back. And by the way, thank you for reminding me, Thomas. Happy Father's Day, belatedly, to all of you dads out there. And if you're wondering, yeah, I had... How many? We had 9 of our 11 children, grown children, all grown up. 9 of our 11 kids were here. And then 20... Let me think it through here. 24 of our 27 grandchildren were here. And they were all in the pool, all at the same time, it seems. But it was a lot of fun. Great family togetherness. I hope you, if you're a father or grandfather, that you had a very happy day yesterday and that you were filled with a lot of love and respect from your family members. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Scott now in Mayo, Michigan. What's the name of the town, Scott? Mayo. Got it.
My question was... how the churches feel about the statement by Timothy that money is the root of all evil?
Oh, well, he doesn't say that. it's St. Paul writing to Timothy, and he doesn't say that. He says in chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6, he says, for the love of money is the root of all evils. He doesn't say money is the root of all evils. It's the love of money that's the root of all evils. Big difference. But what do I think about that? Is that your question? I'm having trouble hearing you, Scott. I'm sorry about that. Maybe we have a bad connection. Anywho, just to clarify, yeah, that passage there says that, I'll read you the whole passage so that you can get it in context. This is 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 9. How about that? Actually, you know what? Let's go a little bit further back. Let's go back to verse 6, and that'll set it up even better. There is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced their heart with many pangs. But as for you, man of God, shun all this. Aim at righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So, in context, it's worth kind of looking at this passage. You notice that a couple things that it doesn't say. It doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money, greed. It also doesn't say that if you're rich, you're going to fall into temptation. It doesn't mean that you won't fall into temptation, but it says in verse 9, for those who desire to be rich, you'll fall into temptation, into a snare. And I don't think we have to really wonder too much about the veracity of that statement. You know, I looked it up in the last few days. I've never forgotten a story that I read years and years ago. Remember the TV show Friends, which I never saw? I never watched it. I mean, I know what it was, just like I never watched Night Court. But I knew it was on TV, and I'd see the commercials for it. So I knew Friends was very popular, and I just never watched it. Didn't really have any interest in it. But I read a story years ago that really struck me. It's never left me. And that is that there was some guy who had a more of a minor character. He wasn't one of the main five or six, I guess it was six people. It was one of the recurring, more minor characters. And each year, more or less each year, or each season, the cast would get a raise. So like the very first season, the cast members at the high end, the main six men and women, were making like $40,000 per episode. That's some sweet moolah right there. $40,000 for a week's work. There are a lot of people lining up for that job, right? And then gradually, as the series began to become more and more popular, and I guess attracted more advertising money and things like that, they began to increase the salary of these actors. So much so that it got to the point where there was this minor character who was making like $100,000 an episode. And the main characters had moved up to like $1 million an episode. And that was like the last two or three seasons that was their contract negotiated amount. They're making $1 million a week. Could you live on $1 million a week? So this cast member, I don't know if it's greed or disgruntlement or who knows. He was making like $150,000 a week. So it's, you know, 15% by comparison with what the main cast members were making. They were $1 million an episode. He's making a cool $150,000 an episode for a week's work. And he complained about that. How come I'm only getting $150,000 and they're getting $1 million? And you know what happened? They fired him. I need to go back and find out who that was. They fired him. It's like, oh, we're sorry. We thought maybe $150,000 a week might be, you know, subsistence wages. You might at least be able to make it by on that kind of a, so, gee, I'm sorry, you're fired. Then they gave his $150,000 a week job to some other person. So I don't know, because there's no way to know, but I wonder, and I have wondered, What was the source of him complaining about that? Was it greed? Could have been, I suppose. But what St. Paul talks about here is about there's great gain in godliness with contentment. Being content doesn't mean that you can't be ambitious. Doesn't mean you can't seek to do better and save money, or you know, do better in your life, be more successful. There's in itself nothing inherently wrong with that. And we can be grateful for those people who are successful, because those are the people that give you and me jobs. You and I would not be able to go to the grocery store or do the things that we do were it not for other people who are extremely successful in doing things that brought a lot of money, not to mention a lot of jobs and other things like that. So at its essence, there's nothing wrong with it per se, but where you become not content, and I guess it becomes a kind of grasping, or it becomes a kind of, like it says here in verse 10, a craving. The love of money can become a craving. And that's, as I understand it, that's where things really begin to fall apart. So anywho, that's where you'll find that verse. And again, it doesn't mean that rich people are doomed. It certainly doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that if you are prospering and doing well, that there's something wrong. It doesn't mean that. Really, if nothing else, it's just simply a reminder that in God's providence, if you are prosperous, then be prudent and careful with your prosperity. That's all. That's what it's saying to do. And that would be as true for anybody who's making $1 million a week as it would be for somebody who's making $500 a week. You just do the best you can and be moral and virtuous and generous, of course, to the extent that you're able to. And I think if you're making $500 a week, you're probably less able to be generous than you are if you're making $1 million a week. But do the right thing. That's how I interpret that. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to, let's go to Dan in Washington, D.C. Good morning, Dan.
Hey, Patrick. My question is, I read a piece that you wrote on divorce and remarriage. It was published on the Relevant Radio website. And it was pretty good until the conclusion. It said, you know, people who are engaged in adultery, it's sinful. But then the conclusion is you should get an annulment. And I was very surprised by that. I thought the conclusion would be, hey, stop committing adultery.
Well, Dan, I didn't write that article. I think it was written by somebody on staff. And it is a kind of an overview of a call that I took. Did you actually listen to the call itself?
I don't believe I heard the actual call. I've listened to many of your calls, though, with people who call in. Mm-hmm. And I do find that frequently your answer to people who are in these adulterous relationships is to pursue an annulment. I find that very surprising.
Well, I'm not sure which conversation you're thinking of, but maybe I can lay it out for you this way. Did you have more to say?
One of the conversations?
Pardon me?
It was one conversation where a woman called in. Mm-hmm. She was with a separated guy, and she was in a relationship with him. And surprisingly, the first thing you said was maybe they have like she has an invalid marriage. But then by the end of the call, you did say, well, maybe you shouldn't be seeing this guy. And I was surprised that your first instinct was to have an individual determine whether or not the person they're committing adultery with may have had an invalid marriage.
I think you got it garbled, Dan. I'm really specific and very consistent on this topic. Obviously, if you're in the state of adultery, the first thing you have to do is stop committing the sin and go to confession. So I'm not going to defend my record and say, you know, I demand that you believe what I just said. I mean, you can go back and listen again if you want to. But as a matter of course, the very first thing that I would say is that if you're in a state of serious sin, you need to get out of it. And that's how to get out of it. And if you've heard the show long enough, you've heard people who say, I'm in an objectively invalid second marriage because I don't have an annulment and I don't know if I can get one. And I'm still living with my husband. What do I do? And you'll hear me time after time say, well, number one, stop living as husband and wife. Stop doing the thing that's causing the sin in the first place. And seek the church's guidance on this. And maybe the church will determine that your earlier marriage was null and void. Maybe it won't. But you have to go through the process in order to find that out. So I'm not really sure what else to tell you, except that my modus operandi is to not only recommend that people find out what the church has to say and don't decide for themselves, but also, first and foremost, if you're in that sin, to get out of it right away and go to confession.
Why wouldn't the, rather than people seeking annulment, why wouldn't the answer be to stop committing adultery and go back to your spouse? I don't know why that we have to ask the church about that, like it's some type of question in people's mind about adultery.
Let me explain it to you, Dan. Let me explain it to you.
The grant rate is 100%, Patrick.
Yeah, let me explain it to you, Dan. Here's how it works. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 that if a man divorces his wife and remarries except for unchastity, or porneia is the Greek word, he commits adultery. So what that means is that that couple, the initial union, was invalid in some way. It was sexually unlawful for them to be living as husband and wife. And so that's not something that the husband and the wife can determine for themselves. They can't say, well, I think this was invalid, therefore I'm free to get remarried. That's something that the church can do. And so this is what the annulment process is. Now, how you feel about the outcomes and the percentages of the outcomes, that I may even share your concern about those things, the very high rate or so it seems. But regardless, it's still a fact that that's the church's province and competence, is to help you determine whether or not that first marriage was valid or invalid. And before you can do anything else, before you can even consider a second remarriage, or a second, well, in this case, it would be the first valid marriage, you have to first find that out. So I was going to explain it to you. So let's say that your wife divorces you, and you're the victim of a divorce, and she leaves you, and she gets remarried, and you're stuck. And you're thinking, all right, what do I do now? Well, the church says, let us help you. Let us determine what is what. And it may be that that first marriage with her is indeed valid. Maybe it's not. But there's no way to know for sure unless you go through that process. And that's a good thing to do.
May I say something, Patrick? I think I was muted.
You were muted, Dan. You asked me to give you an explanation, and I wanted to make sure I could give it without being interrupted. Please proceed.
I guess my question is, in Greek, does porneia mean like gross immaturity or psychological defect? Because the majority of the church's annulments.
Yeah, it means sexual unlawfulness.
Jesus didn't say, go get an annulment because you're unhappy with your spouse and the church will give you 100% grant rate. Right. And I've heard you say on before on the radio that porneia meant under Matthew that Jews of the day, they had these different, they didn't like incestuous marriages, which is, or same-sex marriages, but there weren't such things as gross psychological defect or gross immaturity, correct?
You're misunderstanding, Dan. If the couple in the putative marriage was living together as man and wife, and there was some impediment that would have made the marriage null from the beginning, Jesus is saying, he's not talking about the impediments that might have made the marriage invalid. He's just saying that if they're living in a state of sexual unlawfulness, and that's another way of saying that the marriage is not valid, then they would not be committing adultery if one or the other got remarried. He's not talking about the antecedents to that problem. And those antecedents are what you're talking about, gross immaturity or something else that might be identified as an impediment. He's just simply saying that whatever those impediments may have been, if the couple is living together, in this case, they maybe assume that they're validly married, but they're not, in that case, they would not be bound and they would be free if they wanted to remarry.
I guess I'm confused. Where did Jesus say that people could get annulments? Because I thought,
where did Jesus say not to use nuclear war to bomb population centers? Nowhere. And the fact that Jesus didn't explicitly say that doesn't in the slightest mean that in any way it undermines what else he had to say. Like in Luke 10:16 to the apostles, he who listens to you listens to me. Or when he says in Matthew's gospel, both in chapter 16 and chapter 18, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. So Jesus gave the church, and here we're talking about the bishops, a certain authority, but he didn't specify every last possible scenario in which the church might use that. He left that to the church.
But the binding and loosing authority doesn't give bishops the authority to contradict what Jesus directly said.
Absolutely.
He said divorce
not.
And remarriage is adultery. So to say that binding and loosing allows you to then allow people to commit adultery, I think that's contradictory.
No, I don't think it's contradictory at all. In other words, Jesus gave the church grants of authority to teach in his name. And those are two that I just gave you. It doesn't mean that the church can loose somebody from a valid marriage. It can't. As Jesus said in Matthew 19, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. The church doesn't have that power. But the church does have the power and the authority to determine whether or not that first marriage was valid or not. That's all.
Well, it's odd that it's in most parishes, at most dioceses, it's nearly a 100% that they're finding these marriages to be invalid.
Yeah, it is
odd. It's very odd that. Yeah. I mean, it's more than odd. It's scandalous in the grave sin use of the word. If the church is for the indissolubility of marriage, mm-hmm. you would think it would be a rarer circumstance. 100%.
You think, wouldn't you?
Okay. I guess I've made my point. I guess I just find it very disturbing that the church's first and only answer to most adulterous situations is annulments.
No, it's not. It's not. See, that's a misperception on your part, Dan. Check out...
It's not, Patrick.
It is, Dan. It is. I've been around this block many times, and I know that although...
Have you ever been to a divorce and remarriage group at a parish?
No, I haven't.
Can I tell you about my experience with them?
I wondered if maybe this was coming from some source like that. Did you have a bad experience in this area, Dan?
I did. I did, Patrick.
I thought
As most people, I think, in my case, have bad experiences in this situation. This is not rare.
No, I'm not saying it's rare. I certainly don't hold that view. In fact, if you're interested in a commentary on this very topic, I would look at what Ed Peters has to say. He's a canon lawyer. He teaches at Sacred Heart Seminary in Detroit. And his canon law blog has taken up this very question in detail about why is it that, especially in the United States, unlike many other countries, why is there this sky-high rate of annulments being granted? Why is that? And if there were time, I could quote from the article, but I think it might be better if you read it. Also, Mary's Advocates is another resource that I recommend to people frequently. I don't know if you're familiar with them, but marysadvocates.org is a Catholic organization that is pushing back against the very common phenomenon of spouses being abandoned by the spouse who walks away, the one who causes the divorce. And there are certain canonical provisions in play there that many people don't know about. So I recommend people to them often, and you may find some information there. Dan, I've got to take a break, though. I'm sorry you had a bad experience. I really am, and I'm glad you called, and I hope you'll call again. I'll be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, welcome back. Hey, it's amazing what a little searching will do online. That website I was talking to the gentleman who called a moment ago, that website is called, let me pull it up to make sure I give it to you right. It's, where did it go? Come on. Canonlaw.info. So canonlaw.info is the website for this canon lawyer I mentioned, Dr. Edward Peters. He teaches canon law at Sacred Heart Seminary. Now, for some reason, last time I was here, and I try to read up on this as regularly as possible, I thought there was a search bar, but I can't find it. I don't know where that search bar went. So I searched for it a different way, and I found the article that I was alluding to. And the article is called Annulments in America, Keeping Bad News in Context. And it begins this way. Thoughtful Americans are disturbed at the high number of divorces in the United States, but some observers look at the concomitantly sharp rise in declarations of matrimonial nullity, commonly called annulments, being granted by American diocesan tribunals and suggest, if not conclude, that U.S. tribunals are capitulating to the divorce mentality, perhaps even fanning its flames. The criticism made against American tribunals spring from a wide variety of sources and take many forms. Too numerous to cite here, these sources of criticism include Vatican officials, heterodox and orthodox clerics and laity, and virtually all major organs of Catholic opinion. The criticisms offered by these disparate sources include that annulments are being granted too quickly, that annulments are being granted that are not being granted quickly enough, that tribunals overuse their consent canons as a basis for nullity, that they are only scratching the surface of the consent canons in nullity cases, and that annulments are only for the rich, or that annulments are wasting diocesan resources, and so on. Serving, however, as the fire which keeps this hot pot of debate boiling is the tremendous surge in American annulment activity. In most fields, of course, raw numbers and their ratios are only used as measures of institutional activity, but in the annulment context, tribunal statistics themselves are often used, consciously or otherwise, as actual criticisms of tribunal activity. These criticisms are posed by means of what I call the numbers stick. The statistically oriented numbers stick generally takes one of three forms. First, the great rise in the total number of American annulments means that there is something wrong with U.S. tribunals. Two, the relatively high ratio of affirmative decisions granted in America means that there is something wrong with U.S. tribunals. And third, the generally disproportionate tribunal activity in America means that there is something wrong with U.S. tribunals. This article, he says, will examine the numbers stick to see how it fares under rebuttal. So what he does, and I won't read it all to you, I won't read any more of it to you. I'd like you to read it for yourself. But this gets to the heart of the objections that the gentleman I just spoke to on the phone has. He's disturbed by the very high number of declarations of nullity. And the question is the cause of this something untoward? Is it malfeasance? Is it recklessness? Is it negligence? Is it moral laxism? Is it, you know, it could be any number of things, any of which could be problematic and seriously so. But what Ed Peters is doing in this article is he's saying to people like the gentleman who just called me, don't be so quick to assume that because there is a high number, a very, very high number, in fact, of grantings or declarations of nullity in the United States, that therefore it must mean that somebody's doing something wrong. That's what he's saying. So in this article, he delves into all three of these major arguments that are brought forward as a criticism of the circumstances. Now, I'm not a canon lawyer. I don't play one on TV or on the radio, for that matter. So it's not my world. I try to be as conversant as, you know, an amateur like myself can be. I have to leave it to the experts to really speak with any kind of authority. All I can do is just try to convey to you on this program the things that I read in their literature. So just doing the best I can here. But it is worth your while to read that literature. And it's a very accessible blog, by the way. You can get a lot of questions answered. So I'm not here, believe me, to defend problematic behavior or cutting corners or doing something that's wrong. Rather, I think we do ourselves a favor if you hold that view, and I know many who do, if you'd say, okay, well, let's get underneath that phenomenon of all of these annulments, the skyrocketing annulments in the United States, keeping in mind that the church cannot annul a valid marriage. The church can declare that that putative marriage was in fact null, but it can't annul something that's valid. What we need to do, I think, is to get underneath these statistics and find out, well, what is the cause of that? And one final little thing, because we went through it pretty quickly. I didn't want to overshoot the break too much, but you may remember that the gentleman who called was saying, well, where did Jesus ever say? And then he was referring to some examples of impediments that the church might find cause the marriage to be null, such as gross immaturity. And there are others, you know, many others, in fact. Where did Jesus ever say that? Well, nowhere, but that's a non sequitur. Jesus doesn't need to have said anything about those specific issues. Rather, the question is, does the church have the authority to determine whether or not those issues might have been present in the lives of the people who got married when they got married? Does the church have the authority to make that determination and then on the basis of the evidence to say, well, I'm sorry, your marriage is valid. You're not free to remarry. Or, well, turns out there was something that was hidden from view that you or she or the two of you even didn't know about, and that rendered the marriage null. So it would be a mistake, in my view, to assume without the evidence that would corroborate this assumption, that the people in these tribunals are wicked or morally lax or modernists or heterodox, or they're doing evil deeds done dirt cheap because they get the annulment money and they're going to, sure, they'll just crank out all these annulments, all these declarations of nullity because they can, because they're getting paid for it. That would be a wildly inaccurate assumption. So, once again, I really think this article would be of benefit for anybody who's interested in knowing, well, what do the numbers say? Now, I think he updated it. The article, he says it first appeared in 1996, so a lot of water has crossed under the bridge since then, but he's updated it, and he adds a kind of preamble to the updated version of the article. But it's well worth your time to take a glimpse into this world that few people ever really see outside of maybe their own being asked to fill out a questionnaire for an annulment process. And hopefully that will quell some of the anxiety that's out there, some of which you just heard a little bit of. And it's understandable. If people don't know what the real issues are at play, it's easy to arrive at conclusions that may be startling and unpleasant, but maybe not necessarily correct. 888-914-9149. So Thomas, rather, is going to get that posted for you so you can check it out. Let's go to Katerina now in Nashville. Good morning, Katerina.
Good morning, Patrick. Thank you for picking my call.
You're welcome.
I should have a fairly easy question for you. I'm reading Matthew these days, and I came to chapter 12, verse 31 and 32, which says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Mm-hmm. So my question, I was just kind of puzzled. I know the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. It's in one person. But yet it made me feel like here they are saying, or the Bible describes, that the Son of Man, if I speaks against Son of the Man, mm-hmm. I will be forgiven. Yet if I speak against the Holy Spirit, I won't be. Mm-hmm. I just got wrapped in it. Like, how come speaking against Jesus is yes, and then against Holy Spirit is no?
I understand exactly what you mean.
Do you follow mm-hmm. me?
I do, yeah. So here, maybe the best thing I can do is to go to I'll cut to the chase, as the saying goes, and tell you what the church says that passage means. And that is what's called final impenitence, meaning that it's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit right up to the final moment of God offering you forgiveness and offering you reconciliation so that you can be happy with him in heaven. And the person who blasphemes the Holy Spirit right to the very end and then dies in that state cannot be saved. It's that sin will not be forgiven in this life because his life is over, and it's not going to be forgiven in the life to come, obviously, because he has died in the state of rebellion. So without that explanation, I could certainly understand why the passage might seem a bit, you know, like, how can you be forgiven if you blaspheme against one member of the triune God, one person of the triune God, but yet you can't be forgiven if you blaspheme against another person in the triune God? I can easily see why that's, you know, perplexing to you. So hopefully this is the key that will unlock that door, where you see that Jesus is using language that is somewhat enigmatic. It is not easy to understand, as sometimes things Jesus said weren't easy to understand. So the church clarifies it by saying this is final impenitence. And that's what is... Mm-hmm. So the presumption here, Katerina, is that these other sins, let's say blasphemy against Jesus or something else, the presupposition here is that the person would repent of that before death. But the unique sin of refusing God's grace and forgiveness right up to the point of death and then dying in that state, that is the supreme blasphemy of this gift of God's grace. So that's what he's referring to there. And if you see it in that light, then it makes sense, or at least there's no contradiction between what he's saying about himself or about the Holy Spirit.
Okay. So basically, the goal here is to the last moment of your life be basically holy, meaning being kind of okay with the Holy Spirit passing you to the other world.
Yeah, another maybe I would put it this way: it would be to say to be sorry for your sins because you love God. Mm-hmm. So if you die in the state where you genuinely love God and you're truly sorry for your sins, you're sorry that you offended him. Yeah, you're sorry because you don't want to go to hell. That's true. But you're more sorry because you love God and you don't want to offend him. That's the key right there. So that's somebody, maybe that happens at the very end of his life, and he accepts this grace of forgiveness and thereby can be saved. But the person who says, no, 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 not going to do it, not going to do it, and then dies, that's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that Jesus is talking about.
Okay. Well, thank you. Thank you so much.
You are welcome. I appreciate it. I'm glad. Thank you. And thanks for calling. Hey, we have 2 hours to go. And you can be on the air with me. I'd love to talk to you. Whether you agree with me or disagree, I'll take all comers. Just call me, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. I also have some of your emails I'm going to be getting to as well right after this.